We're in chapter 12, about halfway through that chapter this morning, if you're following along in the book. But the main thing is to be following along in the book, as we're going to be opening it and reading a couple of parables this morning. When we think about heaven, often we think of it as a place where there's not much going on. But this chapter is designed to show us that from a scriptural standpoint, there's an awful lot going on in heaven. And when we are there together, we will be very, very busy and very, very happy and occupied with wonderful things. And this chapter is designed to show us that, at least what we can learn from Scripture about that. We talked in the last lesson that heaven's not a boring place. We think of it maybe as somebody said, you know, just floating around on a cloud playing a harp or something, but that's not really it at all. It's fellowship with God. It's a place of activity. It's a place of purpose. And one of the things that we used in this chapter to help us understand what heaven might be like and what we're going through this life for is the example of Joseph. And so we talked about him in the last lesson. We noticed in the beginning of Joseph's life, he had his dreams, he had things that God had given him to look forward to, although he didn't really know the meaning of all of that and what it would take to get from where he was to the fulfillment of those dreams. He had his dreams, he had his training that God put him through to get him to a place where he could realize those dreams. He had proven character, something that we're going to talk about in tonight's sermon, actually, again this evening. But he had proven character, went through trials and tribulations, and was stronger and better because of that. And because of that, he was more fitted to realize his dreams. So when he had that proven character, he was promoted to the realization of that dream. And that's just really similar to what we experience in this life. We have been given promises. We don't fully understand what God's intention for us is. We get some of it, but probably not near all of it. And God's taking us through this life as we walk with Him, making us stronger and better and more fitted to realize those wonderful dreams that we have of heaven. And that brings us to what we want to talk about in this lesson, about heaven being a place of rest, rejoicing, and responsibility. There are two parables that we're going to look at in the main part of our lesson today, the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. And both of these parables have amazing implications about what the end of time is going to be like, first of all, and secondly, about what heaven itself will be like. Now, not a lot of specific information is given to us, but there's enough given to us that we can, as I said, see the necessary implications that are made and draw some pretty good conclusions about what heaven might be like. So these parables are going to reveal that we're not going to be bored at all in the next life, but that we will serve God with great joy. We've looked a lot at Revelation 22 the last week or so, and I want to look again at verses 3 through 5. As John sees the bride, the heavenly city, and sees all that is in it, he's just talked about the throne of God and of the Lamb and the river of life and the tree of life. He says, "There shall be no more curse," Revelation 22 and verse 3, "but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." One of the things that you may notice about this life, in order to get much done, you have to have light, right? If you're working, and especially when you get old like me and your eyes start to dim, you need plenty of light to see what you're doing, even if you're just doing a little writing or reading or whatever it is. If you're working in the house, out in the garden, whatever it is, you need light to be able to do that. My wife's grandfather was famous for saying that whoever it is that invented, you know, the light on the tractor should have been put in jail, because when that was invented, of course, farmers went from working 12-hour days to working 24-hour days because their tractors had to go all the time then. But the thing is, you have to have light to work. One of the little implications here is we're serving Him. You see that in verse 3. And then It's light all the time. So guess how much we get to serve Him? All the time. Because we can see what we're doing, right? We can do that work. We can serve Him all the time. That's one of the beautiful things about heaven that we're going to be looking at. Jesus, we think about Him completing His work when He was here on earth, but we may get a sort of a misapprehension, misunderstanding about that. He certainly did complete His earthly work. He said on the cross, "It is finished." He did everything God had given Him to do. He says that as well. But that doesn't mean is He not doing anything now? Is Jesus doing something now? What's He doing? What's one thing He's doing? He's mediating. He's interceding for us. In fact, Hebrews 7 says He ever lives to make intercession for us. So that sounds like a little bit of activity there, right? So he finished everything. Now he's just sort of sitting up in heaven, not doing anything. That's not accurate. He rested from His work here and finished that. And as our high priest, He said to have sat down at the right hand of God. But now He's interceding for us, and that's a great and important activity. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 37, there's, sometimes you read through this stuff and you don't really maybe process what it is that's being implied. But if you look at this verse, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." So Jesus is preparing to serve His servants. They're going to sit down and eat, and He is going to serve them. Even in Revelation 21, 22, that's described as the marriage supper of the Lamb, right, in the book of Revelation. So the Lamb is putting on this feed for us, and what He's serving us, if you want to sort of mix metaphors a little bit, the bread of life and the water of life. Okay, so He's providing those things for us in eternity. But you still see this idea even in eternity. Christ hasn't stopped doing things. He hasn't ceased from all activity. He is still, even in eternity, providing for us. I don't think that should surprise us. He's a servant. He's a servant leader. He's been that since before He came to earth. He showed that while He was on earth, and He will be that eternally. That brings us then to look at these two parables I'd like to share with you this morning. And as I said, we'll be looking just at the Scripture first of all, and then making some observations about what we see. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 25 and verse 14. It's a lengthy reading and one we know, but please give it your careful attention. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each one according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. And he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received the 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you were to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' His Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not gathered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when we think about this parable, obviously the main lesson has to do with the fact that God has given us abilities and he's given us corresponding responsibilities, and we need to use our abilities and take care of our responsibilities to his glory. That's what life is sort of all about. So that's the thrust of this. But when you start to think of this parable from the standpoint of what we're studying, you see, I think, just reading through that, probably your minds were thinking, wow, that is really saying something about what's going to happen after this life is over. And there are certainly implications then here about what heaven is going to be like. So, not to be too simple, but sometimes it's good to be simple. Jesus is the Lord in the story, right? And in the beginning of it, in verse 14, the Lord prepares to go to a far country. Now, I don't think we have to draw a map for everybody. That's Jesus going back to heaven, is it not? That's the far country that he's going to. Okay? So he leaves this earth, raised from the dead, ascends to the Father, goes home, goes to the far country. He's going to come back and take an accounting of what his servants have done. He gave his servants talents and expected them to work to increase what he'd given them. We always make the point at this juncture that the talents, it's confusing in English because we use that word, but really the talents weren't talent, right? The talents were given according to ability. The talents were actually weights of money or precious metals. So this would have been a large sum of money that certainly the 10-talent man was given initially. So you have that money that's given according to their ability. They already had the abilities. Those abilities are given us by God, perhaps developed by us. But the point is, the responsibilities that we have to serve the Lord are given in accordance with the abilities that he's already given us. Which is maybe a big way of saying, God's not going to require you to do anything that you cannot do. But he's going to expect you to do what you can. And you'll be judged based on whether or not you've done, as he said about Mary, what you could. Have you done what you could? So we can make excuses all day long while we're not doing this or that. Just know this, whatever excuses you make, you're going to have to offer them to God one day, and he'll be the judge of whether or not you could have done what you say you couldn't have done. Okay? He's going to be the judge of all of that. So that's pretty sobering in and of itself. I hope that we understand that. I have, in past life, used the excuse, well, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that because I can't do that. That's really a poor attitude. And I found, of course, ultimately, that the reason I couldn't do many of the things I said I couldn't do because I hadn't tried to do those things. Hadn't tried to develop, hadn't tried to train, hadn't tried to learn, hadn't tried to work at it. Yeah, sure, there's lots of things you can't do. If you never try them, you can't do anything. You know, so we need to realize that. The Lord returned from that far country, didn't he? Doesn't that represent then Christ coming back to earth? Now, what day is that going to be when Christ comes back? What day does the Bible call that? The last day. So there are no more days after that. That is the last day of earth. So everything past that is going to happen in the realm of eternity. I mean, if there's existence beyond that, and there is, it will either be, you know, before the throne at judgment and then in heaven or hell. That's all there is after that, because that's the last day. So everything that we're looking at, everything this parable says about things that happen beyond when the master returns would have to apply to eternity. And I don't think that's stretching the parable at all. I think it's a necessary implication of it. I don't think that in any way we're going beyond what the parable is intended to teach. With that in mind, then, what we see is the faithful servants are being given more responsibility. More responsibility to take care of when. If the one who had, you know, responsible for 5 talents, now he's given more. When's he supposed to take care of that responsibility? This is after the master comes back. Now he's being judged and he's being accounted for. So what's after that? Eternity, right? So if he's being given more responsibility, that's responsibility that he'd have to take care of in eternity. Everybody see where that is? So it looks like, from that standpoint, that instead of heaven being a place where we have less to do to serve the Lord, it could easily be a place where we have more to do, more responsibility, more important things to do to glorify God. Everybody following that line of logic? I don't think that's unreasonable at all. In fact, I think it's a necessary conclusion. So if you look at, for instance, Matthew 25:21 there, his Lord said to him, the five-talent man, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So here he had some things he'd taken care of. He gained 5 more talents. He's given somebody else's talent at the end. And the Lord says, by the way, "I'm going to make you ruler over many things. You're going to be in charge of a lot of stuff where you're going." So I know the question on everybody's mind is what's your question right now? What stuff, right? What are we going to be in charge of? What will our responsibilities be? How will they be? And that's not an answer the Bible gives in specifics. It teaches this, actually multiple times it teaches this concept, but it never gives us answer to that question that we'd like to know. But let me ask you something. Did Joseph have any idea when he had his dreams, when God gave him his dreams? You think he had any idea what it was that he would be ruling over ultimately? The responsibilities that he'd have? I mean, what is it that he's going to be responsible for ultimately? All of Egypt and the gathering of the grain and the dissemination of the grain and, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's what we said in the last lesson. He's going to have to go through an awful lot to get there. He had no idea about that. And then all these responsibilities. If you'd have told 17-year-old Joseph, "Look, you know, you're going to be in charge of Egypt and taking care of, you know, the whole land and ordering people around and organizing all of this," and he would have been running for his life probably if you try to give that responsibility to a 17-year-old. But he wasn't ready for that yet. But he had the dream. And then he goes through all of this, God prepares him. So that's exactly what we're talking about. We don't have a firm concept of what it is that we'll be doing, we'll be responsible for, we'll be taking care of to glorify God in the heavenly realm. And if God told us, our minds would probably explode. Frankly, we couldn't process it. So all he's saying is, it's going to be something great, and it's going to be something important, and you're going to be ruling over things. You're going to be in charge of things, responsible for things that will be done for my glory, is in essence what he's telling us. So as servants of Christ, we love to serve. That's what our lives are about. That's what Jesus' life was about. And to me, when you think about heaven being a place not where we have to serve God, but where we get to serve God, in amazing capacities for all eternity. I mean, that just sounds great to me. What else would you want to do with your eternity? You know, what else would you want to do with your eternity? And so, completely contrary to the idea that, oh, we're not going to have anything to do, we're just going to be kind of bored and float. And that's not at all the Bible depiction that we see. So let's look at the parable of the minas, if I can get it to stop there. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. It's always fascinated me that we are so familiar with the parable of the talents and so unfamiliar with the parable of the minas. We hardly ever hear it referred to or preached about. And I think the assumption is, well, it teaches the same thing as the parable of the talents, and why do we even have both of them in the Bible, you know, something like that. But in fact, we're going to see that the parable of the minas is, in fact, much more intricate, somewhat more complicated, and teaches more lessons than the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents is pretty straightforward. The parable of the minas has layers of things that are going on that you kind of have to watch for. Two really different stories at once. So pay attention to that as we go through, starting in Luke 19 and verse 11. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Another translation says, occupy or occupy yourselves till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And he said to the first, then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. He said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. All right. So as I said, this story has a couple of layers to it, because here is a nobleman. This would be somebody who is of royal family, who is maybe in line to be the next king or something like that, and apparently that's what he is. He's in line to receive a kingdom. So he goes away to receive the kingdom, the kingship of the very country that he's leaving, but he's going, you know, to maybe the emperor, you might imagine, or something like that, to receive, to be named king of this region. So he's already apparently a wealthy man. He has a household to take care of, and so he leaves his money with his servants to take care of. And as in the parable of the talents, he gives them, money to trade with and serve and gain and manage while he's gone. So there are two things that are going on. He's leaving his servants with a mina each, and then he's going away to get his kingdom. First thing that happens is the citizens send a message after him. We don't want this guy to be our king. All right. So when he comes back, he's got more to deal with than whether or not his servants did anything with the money that he left them. He's got a rebellious citizenship that he has to deal with. People who would overthrow the government, so to speak. He has to deal with that as well. And he does. He deals with both when he comes back. So the nobleman goes to a far country to receive a kingdom. Isn't this exactly what Christ did? And I notice in your books, and maybe you noticed it too, the reference there is Daniel 6, but it should be Daniel chapter 7. And you might look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel prophesied about what Christ did in going to receive a kingdom. It says in verse 13 of Daniel 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus uses the figure to the Jews of going away to receive a kingdom, the Jews of his day, who had every messianic prophecy in mind and largely were misinterpreting most of them, but nonetheless, they were looking for the Messiah in Jesus' day, I have no doubt that their minds would have gone right back to Daniel 7, where, that's exactly what Jesus is describing, someone going away to receive a kingdom, being given that, you know, by implication from heaven, and then coming back to be king over his kingdom. So he goes to a far country. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus goes back to God after his resurrection, the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that he was raised up to sit on the throne of David. He was raised up to be given that kingdom. So these would not be the only passages, but certainly when Jesus left this earth after his resurrection, that's what he was going to do, to become king. He left his servants with responsibility, as is the case in the parable of the talents as well. He says, do business till I come. Occupy yourselves. Stay busy is really the meaning of that. So he's giving them this charge. Don't just sit around waiting, but stay busy in my name and managing my affairs and my things. So then the nobleman returns, but now he's more than a nobleman. He is, in fact, a king. And the first thing he does is he wants to take an accounting from his servants. Does that sound like Judgment Day? That's what it is. He's got servants. He's left. He says, okay, now show me what you've done. And they have to give an account for what they've done. The servants who were faithful in little were given more responsibility. Let's just pause here for a second. What was it that they'd been given to take care of? Minus, a mina, okay? A sum of money, but, you know, not a fortune. A good amount, but still comparatively little. So they take care of that piece of money with varying results. One of them earns 10 more, so he's 10 times what he was given. One of them earns 5 more, 5 times what he was given. The one that didn't do anything, obviously, didn't earn anything, didn't make anything, didn't produce any fruit. I don't know if anybody's ever thought about this before, but the one who'd gained the 10 minus, so he starts with one, he's got 10. What's his reward? What's he told he's going to be given? He's going to be made something. Ruler over 10 cities. Now, I don't know about you, but you just graduated from taking care of a piece of money to taking care of 10 cities. You see that? See where you're going there? From, you know, you got this little thing that, and whatever it is that God has given us in this life is, compared to heaven, it's a little thing. You got this little thing that you're supposed to take care of. And then you're given 10 cities. Wow. From taking care of a piece of money to taking care of huge responsibility. Okay, so we are going to, you've done so well with this money, Kevin. You've done good with your, you know, 10 bucks we gave you. So, and you made it $100. Wow, you know, increased it to $100. So now you are mayor of Atlanta and Birmingham and New York and 10 cities. We're going to let Kevin be mayor of 10 cities. How about that? You see how we've graduated there? All of a sudden, we've got a lot more to do, a lot more to glorify God with, a lot more to do in His service and for His glory. That, I think, is just an amazing comparison. Once again, you see that the greater responsibility is given after the judgment, which means it's at the end of time on earth. This has to be referring to what happens in the heavenly realm. So with all of that sort of as a backdrop, looks like heaven's going to be a pretty busy place for everybody who gets to enjoy it. And it'll be filled with joy, praise of God, and things to do to glorify Him. That sort of begs the question then, wait, I thought we were promised rest. You know, weren't we promised some rest? And again, you have to understand, well, rest from what? All right. Rest from earthly labors, for sure. Rest from the trials and tribulations of earth, for sure. But just as Jesus, you know, left this world and finished His work, that didn't mean that He ceased all activity. He went on to do, you know, important things in heaven. So our rest doesn't mean we're going to cease from all activity, but only from the kinds of activities we were doing here. We're going to be given other and greater things to do. Heaven certainly is a place from rest of rest from our labors. Revelation 14:13, John hears it himself. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. Revelation 14:13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has ceased from his works as God did from his. So the Bible does promise us a modicum of rest, a measure of rest in the eternal realm. But again, rest from what? Well, we're going to be free from temptation, from sin, from stress, from pain, from sorrow, all of those things we don't have to deal with anymore. And that's a lot of our struggle. That's a lot of our work here on earth, is to overcome those things. The trials and temptations like Joseph had, we don't have to go through that anymore. You know, it's no longer a growth process. We're going to have spiritual bodies that are released from fleshly weaknesses. That's the promise. Passages like 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look over there real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And it goes on and says that death is swallowed up in victory. We eagerly await the transformation, Paul says, of our vile body, that it might be conformed to His glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. The whole creation labors to be transformed into that glorious existence. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 talks about. So you say, well, Steve, you're not helping me understand this. We're promised rest. We're told our very existence is going to be different. We understand our bodies will be different. They won't be physical. So what is this teaching us? What is this saying about the nature of the rest that we will have? Well, as we've said, it's rest from certain things, but not from other things. If I ask you about God and creation, what do you do after 6 days? What do you do on the seventh day? He rested. So He hadn't been doing anything since, right? Has He been doing anything with creation since? Well, He hasn't created anything additionally, but He's been holding it together, Colossians 1 says about Jesus that all things were made through him, and in him all things consist, and that means are held together. So, you know, the power of Christ is holding the world together even now. Interesting thing happens in John 5 and verse 17. In John 5, Jesus heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and he does it on the Sabbath day. And the Jews complain about that. He working on the Sabbath, you know, how dare Jesus work on the Sabbath? Of course, the work that he did was the power of God, right? That wasn't a human work. It was a miraculous work to heal this man on the Sabbath day. So it's not like it was human work at all. And so Jesus tries to explain that to them, and he says in John 5 and verse 17, I have been working until now, and my Father has been, what does he say? Working until now. Has God quit working? No, God didn't quit working. He finished the work of creation. But the work of redemption goes on through human history and a lot of other work as well. So maybe that helps us understand how it can be said that we're going to rest from something but be active in something else, even as God the Father and God the Son were. In Psalm 121 and verse 4, God doesn't sleep or slumber. In Revelation 22, as we've already seen, there's no night. His servants serve him. So we won't need to sleep or slumber either. And we'll stay active in these wonderful things. So at the end of this chapter in your book, Jeff writes these words. See what we're saying about heaven? We are servants there whose greatest joy has always been to serve God. We have stayed busy working for him and are happy about anything and everything we can do in his service. Therefore, he gives us more, and this time we will have unlimited and unfailing strength in which to do it. We are totally and completely at rest with our Lord and the greatest people who have ever lived, and we never have to say goodbye. What an extraordinary existence that we have to look forward to. Certainly beyond our comprehension, but extraordinary. To be in a place where all you ever have to do is something that makes you happy. To have unlimited strength and time, although there is no time, to do that. And to be with people whom you've loved and will love through eternity. That's a great thought, isn't it? Because most every time I tackle something on this earth, there's a huge possibility of failure. So that's a great thought right there. Yeah, Doug's point, you know, that Satan has been defeated. That's what enables all of this. That's what, you know, the last thing that happens in chapter 20 is he's thrown into the lake, fire and brimstone. So he's done away with, and we don't have to worry about all of his conniving and troublemaking and all of that in heaven. So that's what makes this really possible for us. Great thoughts. We're going to go on to the last chapter and cover it, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Next quarter begins next Sunday. I can only say this about the last chapter. I'd encourage you to read it very carefully. It's my favorite chapter in the book. Jeff was at his best when he wrote it, and I'm thankful that he was. And look forward to studying that with you Wednesday night.